Awesome, thanks. Well, hey, it's good to gather together tonight, just before a busy day tomorrow, for sure. You know, now, tomorrow is Jesus' birthday, and so we're celebrating his birthday, but today is actually Kim Lynn's birthday. So if you know Kim, make sure you tell her happy birthday when you see her tonight. She's really special, and so we're celebrating her and Jesus. He doesn't mind sharing a birthday with her. That's what she's had to do with him her whole life as well. So, you know, the two, when you think about Christmas and the manger scene, Jesus being born, you know, as a baby and being laid in a manger, that scene is really best seen ultimately in two different places in the scripture. On Sunday, Justin taught us from Luke 2, and that's that great passage. There are the shepherds, they come to the manger, they see Jesus, and that's amazing culmination of the whole story of Jesus. But the first story of Christmas and Jesus and the baby in a manger actually comes from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 9, verse 6, you might be familiar with the scripture. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." He goes on to say, "To the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll sit on the throne of his father David," and so on. But looking at Isaiah 9:6, it's so important because it sees a baby, a child that's born, a son that's given, and it understands the significance of that day, that very first Christmas, if you will. And so think about it. It says, "Unto us a child is born." Like, you're going to have a baby. In the same way that the angels told the shepherds as they were out in the fields, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So with Isaiah, you know, a child is born to us. A son is given. Now, it hints at the idea that on the one hand, he's born, which he certainly was, but on the other hand, he's someone who was also given. That is, he existed before. Now, I can theorize all kinds of reasons as to what a child is born versus a son is given. Scriptures tell us, certainly, and this verse is going to go on and tell us that Jesus is God also. But it's just interesting that he would say, there's going to be a child that will be born and a son who will be given. Now you go, oh, so he's the Son of God. Well, he's never called the Son of God until later. He was the son of Mary, but he's also the Son of God. And so, but the whole thing is, as you see what he is going to be and as you look back on it, it's some pretty profound truths really just exist in that, you know, event, in that as it's described. First of all, birth itself is pretty amazing. When you think about it, we just take it for granted because it's like, yeah, it just happens and, you know, then they grow up and everything's all, you know, interesting. But the miracle of birth and for God to choose to reveal himself in that event is pretty special. But it also, one of the things that I love about the fact that Jesus was born as a person, a child who was born, a son who was given, is it eliminates this notion that somehow there's something inherently evil in humanity. In fact, we use the excuse, and there's the song that says, "I'm only human after all. It's not my fault. Don't blame it on me." We think of humanity as being something that's somehow inferior. And Jesus comes along as was prophesied, in order to be born as a human. And a part of that is, look, you can be human, you can be born and not be tainted and damaged. Now, again, you can sink into all kinds of theology about it, but for me, it's like, I love that there was a birth of a perfect human being. That really, you know, that really matters. Most of the people that I talk to who struggle with the idea of there being a God usually trace it back to the notion that, you know, how could there be so much pain and suffering and war and death in the world if there's a good God who made everything, who made the world? But Isaiah 9:6 proves right off the bat that, no, when Jesus was born, as it had been prophesied, he was perfect, and he was perfectly human. And so right away, he vindicates the human race, and he eliminates the idea that somehow everyone who is born is deeply flawed, because it's certainly not there. So a child is born, a son's given, you got my attention. And then he makes that statement, the government will be on his shoulders. The idea is he is ultimately, he's a baby, but he's going to carry all the weight of human existence and of how humans can get along and connect and develop and learn and grow and everything else. He's responsible. That baby is ultimately responsible for everything. John talked about it in John chapter 1. It's like, in the beginning was the Word, but then this miracle, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The very one who, all things were made by him, without him nothing was made that was made, became a human. He became a person. And so, yes, that's who we're talking about. So then it begins to describe him. And it says, his name will be called. And the name was just, they would give different names to people based on what they either perceived their character to be or what they desired for their character to be. We tend to pick names based on just what sounds good. Or, well, you know, when I remember thinking of names, at first I'm like, I had to go through that, you know, the name game, you know, and JoJo, Bobo, Banana, Fana, just to make sure that I didn't pick a name that had something insulting at the end of it. But ultimately for them, names were much more than that. And they would also have several titles, several names. This isn't saying that people called him, hey, wonderful, hey, counselor, but it was saying that the essence of who he was, and who he was to become, could be described by these terms. And I love that the first one is wonderful. Wonder is that sense of awe. Wonder is when you look at something and go, wow, I don't comprehend. I can't begin to fathom. I don't understand. Wonder just is wow. That when you look at him, his very essence is like beyond description, beyond what you can see. Wonder is an interesting sort of thing, because wonder kind of implies the miraculous. But a lot of times we just consider something miraculous if we don't understand how it works. And so there are many things that happen in life that happen regularly, but if I don't understand it, in a primitive understanding, I can see it as miraculous. But Jesus came along, that baby in a manger, and it was like, wow, he was wonderful. Now, if he is beyond our complete comprehension, which the Bible clearly, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so higher are my ways than yours. So he's letting us know, even from the beginning, you weren't just going to understand a series of doctrines, read some theology, and go, okay, I totally understand about God becoming a man. I totally understand that he's completely God and completely human. I totally understand that somehow he's going to live his life, give up his life, save our sins, go to heaven, come back, set up his... I mean, that you can act like, oh yeah, that totally makes sense. You can memorize some of the fundamental, you know, truthful elements of what we understand, but don't get past the idea that, no, this is so much beyond what we can truly understand. The way you know that is, the more dogmatic you are, the more sure of yourself that you are, like, oh, I know my theology, okay? Yeah, God, sure. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Shorter Westminster Catechism definition of God. So I know God. It's like, no, if you think that you can reduce God to a set of theological statements, you haven't even noticed the baby in a manger that defies description and comprehension. He's wonderful. He's incredible. He's amazing. I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus had so much to say about little kids. Because if you're around kids at all, kids understand about wonder. They know how to just be wow, how to be amazed at things. As people get older, we become so jaded that we stop being amazed at things that should really amaze us. We don't know how it works, but we're just like, oh yeah, I get it, it's what happens, it's part of the deal, it's the way, or we pretend like we really understand. But his name is, the closer that you are to him, the more amazed you're gonna be. Now, it's kind of sad the way we try to talk people through their wonder, their amazement. And we reduce the truth to something that's manageable. A more appropriate attitude toward God, toward Jesus, is wow beyond anything else. Beyond, here's what I know, blah, blah, blah. And sadly, I mean, kids seem to have a natural tendency for that. That's why Jesus said, the kids get it, you don't. If you don't become like kids, you're never going to get it. You're never going to comprehend my kingdom and what it's all about. I remember years ago, one of Pastor Chuck's granddaughters, Caitlin, was in that. I would talk to her in the church office a lot. She was like three, and she was really smart. She was so much fun to talk to. But she said, "Dave, I want to go out in the sanctuary." Well, the sanctuary was all dark because it was well after church. And I go, okay, but she goes, go with me. So I go, okay, so I'm holding her hand and we walk in there and it's really dark. And I go, Caitlin, aren't you scared? And she goes, no, I'm not scared. I go, why? It's all dark. She goes, Jesus is here. And I said, well, how do you know Jesus is there? I can't see him, I can't hear him. She goes, he's everywhere, silly. He's imaginary. And I thought, oh, Caitlin, you're gonna have to learn some theology. But today, I'm like, I don't necessarily think that saying something's imaginary is depleting it at all. I think it's, you know, adding to his wonder. It's adding to his amazement. God gave us the capacity to imagine. And it's sad when we try to get that out of somebody. My grandkids have some Christian pop star that they really like, and I hope they aren't here. The guy claimed to have broken his back, and then 2 days later, he got miraculously healed. And I'm just like, come on. But it's like, I want him, you know, I feel so bad about going, yeah, I'm not buying it. Because it's like, there's too much in life that we think what we need to do is tell them to stop pretending, stop appreciating, stop exaggerating, stop being children. Where Jesus says to a bunch of old people, you better learn wonder. You better learn to exaggerate. You better learn to think, wow, what if? Use your imagination. And you may go, but wait, like with Caitlin saying, he's imaginary. Yeah, I mean, he created us in his image, according to his imagination. God could imagine things, and then he can make them happen. So what was the bigger deal? Like, it says that he knew us before the foundation of the world. We didn't physically, materially exist at that point, but he already knew us because we existed in his imagination. So when we see Jesus in that understanding, that capacity, that here Isaiah is talking about it hundreds of years before Christmas, then I go, okay, that is pretty wonderful. And you should be concerned if your theology doesn't ever leave you with room to go, I wonder. I know I sometimes go on the radio and answer Bible questions. And in fact, a week from this Friday, Justin and I are going on Pastor's Perspective at 3 o'clock and doing that again. And I always enjoy doing it. But you know, there aren't simple answers to everything. Sometimes the best answer to something is, I don't know, that's a great question. I'm not sure. I don't know. Because we follow a God who right from the beginning said, you want to describe me? Let's start with wonderful. Let's start there and see what's going to happen. Let's start with those miracles. Let's start with the idea that he defies comprehension and understanding and simple, simplistic statements about him. And so, you know, he says he's wonderful. But then he says he's also called counselor. Now, that Hebrew word for counselor, a lot of times we think counsel, and sometimes people come to a pastor to go, you need to tell me what to do. Give me some counsel. But counseling, good counseling for anyone, is never one person telling another person what to do. That's obnoxious. But counsel is having a conversation, giving some ideas, saying you might want to think about this, and leading people to where they are able to then come to an understanding themselves. That the word, that same Hebrew word, the first time it was used in the Old Testament was with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, not Bodine, but the other Jethro, but he just came and he's like, I don't know, man, you're working really hard. What do you think? Don't you think maybe if you had some other guys help you with some of the stuff you're doing, it could be better? Well, Moses had to make that decision, but Jethro threw it out there. Now, Jethro was a priest, not a Jewish priest. He was a pagan priest, and yet Moses had something he could learn from him. I think when Jesus leads us, sometimes he starts with, okay, first of all, amazement. Secondly, here's some stuff to think about. I want to be a good counselor for you. I want to help lead you to figure things out, and not so that you'll have all the answers. I mean, I'm an old man. I still learn stuff all the time. So that's ultimately, that becomes one of the best things in life. The fact that you begin to discover how stupid you used to be compared to, well, now I know some other stuff. But Jesus is the one who is our counselor. He'll come to us and say, yeah, I shouldn't use the word stupid because there's kids here, but one time I did that and somebody said, Pastor Dave said the S word. I'm like, oh, no, yeah. But anyway, I'm just looking at kids and parents covering their ears. But, you know, he is a counselor. He is the one who wants to, I mean, isn't it interesting that he tells us over and over again to pray? And prayer is, sure, prayer is us listening to him, but prayer, we do most of the talking, and that's what a good counselor does. And that's what he does for us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And that was seen right from the beginning, that there would be this connection, that there would be this respect, that there would be this, we can work through this together. And ultimately, you're going to grow, you're going to gain, you're going to benefit from all that you go through and all that you deal with. So he's amazing, wonderful. He's a counselor. He's the one who, you know, if you're open to being wrong, then he'll come and give you some stuff to think about. And it's going to be different. It's not going to be so that you can get a short answer. But Isaiah says, wonderful counselor, and then his name is the Mighty God. Now, anyone who says that Jesus isn't actually God really doesn't understand what the scripture teaches, because Isaiah 9:6 is one of the strongest, most powerful texts that doesn't leave anything to the imagination. There are people who argue, there are a lot of scriptures, you know, like in Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But here he's like, no, he is the mighty God. Now, people who don't believe that Jesus is God, they will say, well, it's talking about he's kind of connected to God. It's not he's actually God. But that exact same Hebrew term is used in the very next chapter to refer unambiguously to, you know, God, the God. So it helps. But again, doesn't this add to how amazing it is that a child is born, a son's given, and here he is, he's amazing, and he wants to know us and counsel with us and just bounce things off of us. And, oh, by the way, he happens to be God. He happens to be the mighty God. He can do anything. He doesn't need us. He's not trying to get anything from us. He's not the one who is saying, you know, God, we can work together, but I need your help. If you don't give, then I'm in trouble. If you won't do everything that I tell you to do, then we can't save the world. No, he's like, he's the mighty God. He's going to be okay. He wants to be in a relationship with us, but at the core of that, we need to remember that baby was fully God, completely God. So, the mighty God, and then he says, and the everlasting Father. Now, this gets kind of tricky because we have a simplistic understanding of God, and we describe, we almost tend to sometimes sound like there are kind of three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we say, but they're all one, but they're three distinct beings, and I mean, you can't get around the fact that you see in Scripture there's this relationship within the Godhead. And yet, it's not real clear and distinct because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's the mighty God, he's the everlasting Father. Now wait, how God the Father is the Father, so how can Jesus be the Father? Well, when God is called the Father, he's speaking metaphorically. God isn't literally a father. If the way you are a father is by having a child, and therefore you're older than that child. That's the way it works. And that's why sometimes groups of people get confused about this. No, when God is called the Father, which he really wasn't seen that way in the Old Testament, it was Jesus who refers to God as the Father, as my Father, as your Father. He's using it metaphorically. He's saying there is this connection, there is this relationship. There is this, but again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. So he's not like he's distinct and I'm distinct. It's, but wait, he's wonderful. You're not supposed to understand it. You're looking like, wait, what do we need? I can't do a lecture in systematic theology on Christmas Eve. But Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. So in what sense is that true? Well, let's think, if he is speaking metaphorically, what is it that a father is and does? And most of us, we could go through this room, and everyone had a little different connection or understanding or relationship probably with their father. But at the very least, your father gave you a considerable part of your genetics. Your father is partly responsible for you being here, for who you have become. Who your father is influential in who you are, good, bad, and indifferent. But fathers link you to the past. There are people who are blessed enough to be adopted by people who really love them, and be raised by wonderful families, and yet quite often they still, like, I'd like to find my real father. I'd like to find my real mother. Because we understand they, our parents connect us to the past. But the other thing that a father does is the father builds a bridge to the future. Because the job of a father in raising a child is to help prepare them for what comes next, is to send them forward, to tell them what they have learned in life and to pass that on so that they're prepared to move forward should they become parents, and however they want to help other people and so on. So the father, you know, for Jesus, does he link us to our roots? Absolutely. In fact, as John said, he made us. So there's that connection. But he also tells us how the story ends. But why use the metaphor of father? Here's the problem with earthly fathers. They don't last. They, you know, your father, no matter what a great father they are, sooner or later, they're not going to be there for you quite often. And so an everlasting, now we know they're with the Lord, you'll see them again, but in heaven it's going to be different. But, you know, what it's said about Jesus is he is the one who will link you to your past eternally, who will take you to your future indefinitely, and he is an everlasting father. He's connected with you from a, you know, from a familial and genetic standpoint, from a, you know, what he gave his life for you, rescued you, saw that you were forgiven, loved you. And so all of that happening, and you go, wow, Jesus, from when he was a baby, he carried within him everything that he had been for all of eternity. And in a sense, in terms of our connection with God, we never could have had a relationship with God had not Jesus done that for us. And so he becomes, in a sense, our predecessor. He becomes our history. He becomes our, you know, past, going back into to eternal past. It's why the Bible could even say that he chose us before the foundation of the world, because he could imagine us long before we were actually here, and he will know us fully moving forward because he knows the future. It's all the same to him. And so he is not just God, but he is an everlasting, permanent father. Again, there's nothing more amazing than being a father and a grandfather. For me, the biggest events of my life, I'll never forget. In fact, when you get busy, and then all of a sudden, here's this little baby, and you're all the way back to wonder. Maybe you haven't even been amazed at anything for a while, but you're holding that little life, and you're like, this kid can't do anything for me, but I'd give my life for them in a second. And it's awesome. It's amazing. Well, that's the kind of connection that our Lord Jesus Christ would have with us always. That he came before, he came after, and when our own fathers, for whatever reasons, turned out to be temporary, he was the everlasting father. He was the one who had always been there and would always be there. And then finally he says, and he was the Prince of Peace. His agenda is to bring people together, to have peace. People try to have peace. Everyone, I think everyone deep down inside would like for there to be peace, but he's the Prince of Peace, so we can try as hard as we can to have peace, but it's always going to come in bits and pieces, in fits and starts. And, you know, whatever you would say about our president, and I mean, there are a million goofy things you can see about this guy, but the thing that will, if his story lasts, it's going to be because he's done more to try to bring world peace than any leader in our history ever. And how does that work out? Does history record that it lasts? Or at least he tried. And I look at that and I go, that's kind of, when I have friends who are living in other countries and they're in danger, and I know that there's somebody who is trying to help stop the killing in other countries, I'm like, that's a good thing. It's imperfect. Ultimately, until the Prince of Peace finally rules completely, that's always going to happen in fits and starts. But the question is, do we even have a heart for peace? Or would we rather just dominate everyone? Would we rather just be greedy and the more I get, the better? Is that, because that's the way most people in the world live, actually. But we need the Prince of Peace, and that's what he was promised. And it says there's not going to be any end. He doesn't have term limits. He's going to be the Prince of Peace forever. But we should always honor and celebrate anytime people are trying to reflect the value of peace, because it's at the core of who he is. You know, back in World War I, 1914, there was a time, and it was Christmas Eve, and there were Germans and some French on one side of the river, and there were, English and French, and there were Germans on the other side of the river, and it was Christmas Eve, and they were getting sentimental, and some of them heard people on the other side, people they'd been shooting at, singing Christmas carols, and somehow some of them got together. And for one night on Christmas Eve, the British, the French, and the Germans who were at war came together, exchanged gifts, prayed for each other, sang Christmas carols together. It's like one of the most amazing events in human history that I've ever seen. That one night, just for one day, one night, peace happened. And that's like, now, in that case, once the commanding officers found out about it, they ordered that it could never happen again. And so the next Christmas, they were forbidden for doing the same thing. But it's like a little piece of that. Now, why did it happen on Christmas Eve? Because there's something about that baby that allows us to understand the value and the beauty of peace. Because that's who he is. And ultimately, his government is not going to end. Once he decides to take over, once he reigns, then peace is going to exist forever. And all of the things that hurt people and all of the things that damage people, they'll be gone. We look at that baby in a manger and we go, wow, okay. He's amazing, wonderful. He helps us work out the issues in life. He's our counselor. He's God. He's eternally our Father, linking us to the past and to the future. And he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who ultimately can finally talk people into not destroying each other and not ultimately destroying themselves. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Isaiah saw hundreds of years before the event happened. And he goes, his kingdom, it's going to last forever. In the meantime, we do the best we can. But make sure that at this Christmas season especially, don't miss wonder. Look at some things that you don't understand. By the way, there's plenty of things you don't understand. We haven't scratched the surface as to what human knowledge can even conceive of. The deeper you go into studying our universe, the you go into quantum physics and things like that, and you just go, wow, this is amazing. You study astronomy, you go into the depths of the sea, it's like, come on, we should have no problem being amazed. But he's wonderful. He's amazing. You know, he also helps us with life, guiding us through making decisions. If we'll sit and talk with him, listen to him, but even as we talk to him, it's amazing what that does to us. He's God. He can do anything. He is eternally our connection to the past and the future. He's the perfect Father forever, always. And ultimately, he's the one who says, it's all on my shoulders, and I'm going to bring peace forever. All of that in that story, Isaiah saw in a baby that would come, the child who would be born, the son who would be given. And that's Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your son. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us enough that you would come and patiently endure everything that we have to endure, but that you would teach us that you could be tempted in everything as we are, yet you weren't going to use your humanity as an excuse to be a jerk. You lived a perfect life, being tempted even as we are. I love that you're just amazing. And all around us, there are things that are amazing. All around us, you see just an amazing sunset. And you can look at this beautiful sunset and go, wow. Or you can look at the sunset and go, yeah, that'd be a good screensaver. God, we want the wonder. We need your counsel. We worship you as our God. We need a Father forever. And Lord, we need peace in our own lives, in our own church, in our own cities and states and counties and our government, from the federal to the world. We pray for you as the Prince of Peace to do your work through people in order for us to catch glimpses of the peace that Christmas foreshadows for us. So, Lord, I thank you for allowing us to remember you tonight. And I pray that as we go into tomorrow and celebrate Christmas, that it will be with, that we will avoid the simplistic, just ho-hum, it is what it is, a bunch of presents, it's a tree, can't wait till it's over. God, help us, all of us, to be as amazed at you as the kids are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.